Family of God, let us go now to the Word of God according to God's grace and God's command to come and to fellowship with Him in His Word. I'd invite you accordingly to turn in your Bibles, therefore, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21 is the text that we are on, and we will continue to be on at least till next week, possibly longer. We'll have to see how next week goes. Verse 17, I'll begin reading. This is a passage that's a summary in this whole epistle, if you will, of everything up till now. And therefore, it's a great recap of the essence of what he was calling the Philippians to do. Notice with me verse 17. Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often have told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege, the study of Your Word. Bless us now as we open Your Word and attend to it. We confess, God, that nothing that man can say or do can feed us spiritually. It's only the work of Your grace, Your Spirit working by and with Your Word. So, Father, work that work of grace this morning, we would pray. We all pray. Humble us. Strengthen us. Mature us. In You we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew 13, we read the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know the parable. This enemy goes out to sabotage a farmer's field, and so in the middle of the night he takes tares or darnel seed and he spreads it in the field of a newly plowed field. Now the significance of that, guys, is that a darnel wheat or the tare looked very similar in terms of their growth as plants, looked very similar to wheat until they became mature. And so you could put them out there, and before you knew enough to plow it over and reseed it, it was too late. By the time they were grown, the growing season's over. And so the time came when the servants of this farmer recognized that this field had an enormously large portion of darnel weed. You see, guys, when you buy seeds back then, just like today, there's always an amount of weed in the seed. Always is. You buy grass seed, you'll read that there's going to be weeds in that seed. And so when you overseed a lawn or when you plant a lawn with grass seed, you're going to grow weeds because there's weed seed in it. But not at this proportion. Certainly not at this. Clearly the only conclusion is that his field had been sabotaged by an enemy. So the servants say, well, should we weed them? You see, back in that day, they weeded. Typically, children and women weeded the fields because of their small fingers. Should we weed? Should we begin the process of weeding? And the master said, no, whilst you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up and gather the wheat into my barn. From this passage, we conclude that the church, the present-day church, is comprised of wheat and tares, of sheep and goats, of genuine believers and sham Christians. 1 John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that not all are of us. You see, guys, people leave, and it proves that not all people in the church are saved. The church is comprised of sheep and goats, of genuine believers and sham Christians. In fact, it's worse than that. Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. According to Matthew 7, the sham Christians just aren't sitting in the pew. They're in the pulpits. The church today, therefore, is comprised of people who do not know Jesus Christ and do not love Him. And yet they're the ones preaching the Word of God. They're the ones proclaiming to be the shepherds of the sheep. Now that becomes a serious issue in itself. That is serious in itself, but it becomes more so when you consider the passage at which we're on this morning. Notice verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe so as to follow those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." This passage is one of many passages that calls the people of God to follow earthly examples. You see, when Jesus Christ walked on the earth, we had the marriage between perfect doctrine and a perfect life. Lip and life. Beautifully commingled. Christ could speak about loving your enemies. And the next day, you could see Him confronting His enemies and showing, how do you love an enemy? But as you know, Christ died and was raised and ascended into heaven. And when He ascended into heaven, the church, in a sense, was left. We had all the teachings of Jesus Christ, but no examples. And so God instituted what I have called the principle of emulation, where He calls the people of God to follow Christ as He is exemplified in people. So Paul said, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 11. Follow me, guys, as I follow Christ. And so from that passage, we don't say follow men blindly. We say, don't follow man because he doesn't sin. Follow a man because of the way he deals with his sin, right? If he brings it to the cross, if he's repentant and then humble, follow that man. Follow that example. We see that in Hebrews 13. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. You find a guy who preaches or teaches God's word, a woman who's a godly example, consider the result of their conduct. And if it's of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, self-control, if that's the fruit, imitate that faith. But that's the scary part. Because as we just saw, the church is filled with tares. It's comprised of true believers and false believers. 2 Peter says, "There also will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction themselves, and many will follow their sensuality." Solomon, when they were dedicating the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 at the very end, do you know what he prayed? He prayed for five things. And the one thing he prayed was, one of the five was, "God, may the priests of this temple always be saved." Why would he pray that if there's the chance that you could have a priest who wasn't saved, who was a wolf in sheep's clothing, who did not love Jesus Christ? So the threat is real. We're called to emulate believers. But who ought we to emulate? What are the characteristics of a wolf? What are the characteristics of what I would call a sham Christian? What's the contrast from a real believer? What's the contrast? This morning, the passage at which we're looking, verse 19, answers that question. Paul calls us in verse 17, follow believers. 18, be careful, there are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, he gives us five characteristics of a sham Christian. Five characteristics of a wolf. Five characteristics of a tare. What are they? Well, let's walk our way through it. We'll see how far we get. I hope we can get through the whole thing. Verse 19a, their end. Five characteristics. First, their end. Notice with me verse 19a. Paul says, speaking of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Let's talk about that. Stop right there. Whose end is destruction? Destruction is a very serious and scary word in the Bible. The word for destruction does not mean loss of being. It refers to the loss of well-being. The loss of well-being. It does not speak of annihilation. It speaks of intense suffering and misery. For example, Matthew 25, "Then Christ will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Guys, that's the destruction referenced in Matthew chapter 20, or in Philippians chapter 3. That's the destruction. Eternal fire. It's described further in Mark chapter 9. "And if your foot if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." According to this passage, the destruction is eternal. Something that will last for eternity. 2 Thessalonians 1, "Those will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." So when we talk about the end of the sham Christian, their end, according to Scripture, is destruction. And that destruction is an eternal state of misery and punishment. Now, ironically, in light of all these passages, there's a lot of confusion today as to what that destruction is. You may have heard it said this: heaven is the existence of God, hell is the absence of God. You ever heard that? You know, man, you know, my belief is that heaven is where God is, hell is where God is not. If only it could be so benign. The truth is, heaven is the existence of where God's grace and mercy is fully enjoyed. Hell is the place where God's wrath and anger is fully expressed. Hell is not the absence of God. It's the fullness of His wrath. Individually upon people. Romans 2, verse 4 or 5. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself." That's individual. Guys, when I think of a nuclear bomb going off on a city, you think of destruction. If you think of a hydrogen bomb or the biggest bomb you can think of, you think of destruction. But according to Romans 2:5 and many other such verses, the time will come when the wrath of an omniscient, eternal, omnipotent God will be expressed directly against individual people. Not peoples. Not cities of non-Christians, but individual people. That's the destruction. And yet this text, that all is probably not new. What's new to me this morning, maybe not new, but what's shocking to me is verse 19a and the phrase, "whose end is destruction." You know what that word is? That's telos. Telos does not mean the ramifications of rejecting Christ. And means their purpose. Telos in the Greek and in the Bible references not result, but the end, the purpose. What's man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy. What's his chief purpose? Guys, the chief purpose of a sham believer, a person who has rejected Christ, is not simply suffering for eternity as a result of rejecting Christ. No, their purpose is to exist, to receive the wrath of God. Peter put it this way. He says, "To this doom they were also appointed." 1 Peter 2:8b. So God ordained that this man or this woman who walks around in sheep's clothing and rejects the true teaching of God's Word and rejects Jesus Christ, their purpose of existence upon their death will be to live for eternity receiving the wrath of Almighty God. And that is why Paul wept when he wrote this. And that is why we too must weep. Family of God, is the sham Christian that has been responsible for more persecution in the church, more difficulty in the body of Jesus Christ than the pagans. Do you realize that? The sham Christian. And the tendency is to look at these sham Christians who beat and molest and destroy the body of Jesus Christ like a ravenous wolf and to say, "I can't wait for them to get their due." But God's Word would say, you can't do that, guys. Do you understand what you're thinking? Do you understand their end? Revelation chapter 10:10, John received the revelation of judgment like Ezekiel before him. And it was honey in his mouth. Oh, the pain and the suffering and the misery that the sham Christian has perpetrated against the body of Jesus Christ. And it's honey to know they're getting their due. But then as soon as he swallowed it, what happened? Do you remember? It made his gut ache. It was bitter and sour. To the taste, it's sweet. But you think about hell for one more second. And immediately you go, I don't care the suffering that's been perpetrated against the cross. I pity those people. I weep for those people. Turn back before it's too late. Turn back from your sin before it's too late. Go back in Philippians, just one page, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Would you notice an incredible truth? I want to remind you of it. Recall what Paul said here. He says, as you suffer for the gospel against sham Christians, that's who they are. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. Now the word sign there, let me refresh your memory. It's been about a year since we've been here. The word sign is the same word in the Greek as omen. In that day, the Romans knew about omens. You saw a lone seagull 5 miles or 50 miles away from land, and you go immediately, a sign. That's an omen. That's an omen that God wants our ship to land on shore safely. Say you're marooned and you see this lone seagull. Never seen one in the last 20 years. And there's this lone seagull or this dove. That's an omen. Man, last night, sorry to say it, brother, I saw a raven sitting on your windowsill. It's a sign of death. The gods are telling you death is coming. It's the same word Paul uses here, omen or sign. And he says, get this, when a Christian is persecuted and suffers, trusting Jesus Christ without alarm, that suffering, that persecution serves as an omen of destruction against the persecutor. Did you get that? This is the chief of irony. The persecutor who persecutes the church does so as an expression of power and authority. They do so because it's their way to show their dominance over people, their authority, their power. Christ says that act, what they're looking at when they do that, is but a sign, an omen of their future destruction. And so, family of God, we weep. We weep. Because, family of God, life is a serious thing. It's not about how many cars you have when you die. You can't take it with you. It's about eternity. It's about relationship with Christ and what you've done with God. And thus the man or the woman who would play at church and thus persecute the body of Jesus Christ accordingly and never repent of their sin are storing up for themselves destruction. That's their end. Now, guys, that doesn't help us identify a sham Christian. But you know what it does do? It gives us pity as we look at the next four. Because the next four, if you don't have verse 19a, the rest of this passage, we could look at it with arrogance. Say, oh yeah, look at their God. And look at their glory. And look at their disposition. And we could look down upon these people, making fun of these people, acting arrogant and irresponsible when Paul says, no, listen. Everything I'm about to tell you must be understood in the context of their end. These people need prayer, not our condemnation. They need mercy. They need patience. They need Christ, just like you. So let's look at the four remaining characteristics of a sham Christian. These are measurable. These are according to a metric, if you will. Verse 19b. Notice their God, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. The word for appetite literally means hollow or cavity. It was used in the Bible to refer to the stomach or the womb. Metaphorically here, it's used to refer to any bodily desire. Metaphorically, their God, that which they bow down to, that's which they serve. Not that which controls them. The God is not what controls you in the ancient days. The God is that which you serve. So the God that they serve is their bodily desires. Okay? It's their bodily passions. That's their God. And thus, the sham Christian is ones who are so concerned, they serve their image. They serve what they look like, what they have, what they eat, how they feel. They serve pleasure. That's what they're about. That's their God. Consequently and practically, they recognize no need and no authority outside personal gratification or satisfaction. I'll say it again. They recognize no need or authority outside personal gratification or satisfaction. You say, oh, wait a second, they're in the church. They, of course, have to recognize authority. Of course they do. But they recognize it as a means to the greater end of their own gratification and their own satisfaction. You take a sham Christian and tell him, no, you cannot serve. What does the sham Christian do? They leave the church and find another church where they can serve. You can't be in the ministry long without seeing sham Christians walk through your doors. Man, early on, sham Christians will come to the congregation and say, man, every church we've ever been in, every church has let us down miserably. I said, really? What'd they do? You're on this green guy, you know. What'd they do? This Bible study, they shut it down. They're so afraid of authority. They felt threatened by me. Really? Oh, yeah. And then I started sharing the gospel with people and they shut it down. We've never been to a church that lets us minister freely. Well, guess what I do as a young man? Well, that won't happen here. Man, you can come and serve Jesus Christ here as long as you want. You know, it wasn't but 6 months that we were the 18th or 19th church that didn't let them serve according to the freedom of authority. Guys, their God is their chief God. That which they serve is their body, their self, their image. You know, when Adam and Eve fell from the garden, you know why they fell? What was the sin, or what was the process of the sin? The process of the sin was when they subjected their minds, they put that secondary to their body, to their stomach, to their appetite. When you put your appetite as God, you can get your mind to do anything. And that is why today in our culture, think about it, guys, not only in the world, but in the church, we have two competing problems. We are as fat a nation as we've ever been because we love sugar and junk and candy and garbage like that. But we're also spending more money on cosmetic surgeries and the gym and health foods. It's a contradiction. Why? Because we are a culture that worships the body. And we're a church that does the same. At least that's the sham Christian. Their God is their body. Man, they care more about what they look like, how they feel. Never mind what's healthy. Never mind what we understand to be healthy or normal. No, for them, it's the body. Whether being fat, feeding themselves, or how their body looks. That's the sham Christian. Their God is the body. Their looks, what they feed themselves on, what they see, how they experience life, that's their God. And thus, the first test of a sham Christian is to ask the question, what do they serve? Are they in the service of God, or are they in the service of self? That's the first question. Now, guys, a deceiver, a sham Christian, would be very difficult to discern that. It's not our job to go around and take a survey. Hey, Jason, what you serve, buddy? You know, it's not my job. Okay, but we are to be a people who do, when it comes to following other people, ask those questions. What do they serve? What do they serve? Themselves? And family, God, I'll say, we live in an age where we need to be very careful because it's a wealthy age. Christ said it in His Word, guys, how difficult it will be for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 19. Why is that? Because wealth causes us to want to worship our bodies. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. 1 Timothy 6. And thus, because we're so healthy, we better watch it, guys. We're so wealthy because wealth gives us as a church the option. That's it. It gives us the option. You can choose tonight when you go home. You can choose to serve the body of Christ. You can choose to read the Word of God. You can choose to do all kinds of things. Or you can choose to please yourself with that wealthy. So we need to be very careful, lest it be named among us. Thus, we need to watch over our hearts with all diligence, knowing that from it flows the springs of life. as Paul told Timothy, we must pay close attention to ourselves and to our doctrine, lest we also be disqualified. So family of God, notice their God. Their God is themselves. And the question we ask is, what do they serve? Notice their glory. Their glory. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. Amazing passage. The word for glory here typically is understood to be taking delight in something. Who take delight in their shame. But you know what, guys? That's a rather surfacey understanding of this passage. The word for glory here is also the word used. Now, I've talked about this quite frequently, so this should make you sit up. It's also the same word used of God's glory. Now, what's God's glory, guys? What's doxa? What's kaved in the Hebrew? What is it? The glory of God references the fact that our God is a God of substance. Do you remember that? Kaved, when we say that God is a God of glory, we're saying that God is a God of substance. Unlike the gods of the nations, the tree gods, the forest gods, that cannot answer prayer, that cannot deliver, that cannot help you, God is a God who delivers, who helps, who answers prayer, who hears prayer. He's a God of substance. He's a God of glory. And so glory is that word that is used to reference that which most moves you, which influences you. You see, guys, sham Christians, gods, what they serve is themselves. But that which moves them in life is not necessarily themselves, but according to this text, their shame. You follow that? Glory is that ultimately which moves you. When we say God is a God of substance, and therefore we're called to glorify Him, we're called to live in light of the weightiness of His being. Thus, when you're driving down the road and there's a traffic accident and you're late for the job interview, we say, God, this is your will. You're in charge of even this. To get angry and repine is to take God's sovereignty lightly. You understand that? That's glory. Well, here he says their glory is in their shame. So that which moves them is their shame. Now, what's the word shame? The word for shame is not what you think. Generically speaking, it refers to humiliating lusts. Okay? As in Romans 1:32. Humiliating lusts. That's generically speaking. But guys, it's also used in Scripture to refer to a person's genitals. I did say that word in the church. G word. Nahum 3, verse 5. It's also in reference to refer to a person's genitals. And guys, that is what Paul's talking about here. Their glory, that which moves them, is their genitals. Now let me explain that to you. Of all the things that move a non-believer, would you notice, guys, it's not degrading passions. It's not humbling lusts. Okay? What moves a non-believer is not always degrading passions. It's not always their lusts. But if you understand this as what moves them is their degrading passions and their lust, if you take shame in that way, then you're saying every sham Christian, every non-believer is moved by perversity. And that's just not true. But if you understand this to be in reference to their genitals, it makes perfect sense. And this is why. The thing that moves all sham Christians, universally, biblically proven, is the belief that what they do can satisfy God. It's the belief that I have the ability to make God love me. So if you look at a sham Christian, if you look at any non-Christian really, but really sham Christians, what you'll find is that for them, the people who follow them, I'm thinking of leaders, that's the reason, that's the basis for God's love. God, do you know how much I've served you? Do you remember Matthew chapter 7, guys? In fact, I'll give you the verse. Matthew chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what Christ said at the end times? What will the people in the church, not non-believers, but sham Christians say when Christ says to them that they were bad people? Remember what they say? On the last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we not cast out demons? And in your name, did we not perform many miracles? And God will say to them, I never knew you, depart from me. Now, guys, on that last day, when the sham Christian stands before God, on what basis do they stand there? They stand there on the things they have done, which merits God's love. But God, haven't I loved you? Haven't I prophesied? Haven't I cast out demons? Haven't I performed miracles? God, haven't I earned your love? That's universal. And that family of God is what Paul is talking about here. Think back. The earliest heresy in the church revolved around what? What did it revolve around? Circumcision. Acts 15, first heresy. First church problem. Circumcision. You had a bunch of Christians, at least suppose it, saying that Jesus Christ will not benefit you unless you add circumcision to it. Better yet, you cannot have Christ in the new unless you go through the old. And the way you go through the old is through circumcision. So be circumcised. In other words, you do your part and God will do His. Hey, sounds like Benjamin Franklin. God helps those who help themselves. If you'll be circumcised, God will help you through Christ. That was the earliest controversy. And thus, harboring in the church, hiding in the church and in Judaism, was this belief that if you and I will do our part, God will love us. And thus they gloried in their what? Circumcision. Go back to Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Literally translated, beware of the mutilizers. Beware of those people who wear as a badge of their honor before God, look at me, I've been circumcised. And those Paul says, guys, you know the mark of a sham Christian? Their glory, that which moves them? It's not perverse lusts. It's not animal cravings. What moves a non-Christian or a sham Christian is circumcision. It's the belief that what they do can be saved. What they do can make God love them. That's what moves them. Let's be crass. It's their genitals. They glory in their genitals. That's what Paul's saying. You see it? The genitals was that which was circumcised. They glory in their circumcision. In contrast, what do we glory in? We're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. And what do we glory in? Glory, 3:3, Philippians 3:3. We're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:3 is the counterpart of Philippians 3:18 and 19. 3:3 is the attributes of a believer. 3:19 are the attributes of a deceiver. A believer is someone who glories in Christ. A deceiver glories in the genitals. And that is why, guys, the most difficult thing in terms of trying to discover a sham Christian, that's why it's so difficult to discover them. Because, guys, it's not that they've got women laying outside the door. They've got, you know, the church's finances hidden away at their home. They've got, you know, children, they're pedophiles. They've got a list of 5 or 6 kids that they've abused. No, guys, they're the most outstanding, morally upright people around. Why? Because that's their salvation. Take a Mormon, for example. Okay, we recognize them to be a cult, but they'd be a pseudo-Christianity. They'd be a sham Christianity. They claim to be of Christ, they claim the Bible, but they claim the Book of Mormon. Salvation is by works. And what is the thing that characterizes Mormonism? The people I've talked about is high morals. High morals. Great marriages, lots of kids, down to earth. Now, yeah, there's the failures. But I'll tell you what, I've heard this so many times in the last 17 years of being in the ministry, at least preaching. Man, I'll tell you what, and this is not in the church, it's outside the church. You want a church that has it together. Look at the Mormons. Why? Because they glory in their shame. That which moves them is the passion and the belief, and if you will, the carrot, that something they do can somehow make God love them. And thus, family of God, the next test of a sham Christian is to ask, is their acceptance before God or man based on something they have done? The first test is, what do they serve, themselves or God? Second question, is their acceptance before God or man based on something they have done? That brings us then to the disposition, verse 19. And guys, we're out of time. So we'll pick it up next week. Apologize. Family of God, let us be a people. How do you summarize this? Let me summarize real quickly. Let's be a people who looks at these characteristics not as judges. Now, take our sermon notes now and walk around up to Jason and you know, Ryan's over there. Okay, Ryan, what's your end, buddy? You're God? Okay, all right. Guys, that's not the purpose of this. Let's take this list and pray, because the church is filled with wheat and tares. Let's take this list and beg for God's grace upon His body. Pray that Broomfield Presbyterian Church would always be united. Pray that God will always keep us humble, devoted to His Word. Pray for the pulpit. Pray for me, please. Pray for Dave as he ministers. Pray for Ken as he ministers. Pray for us. Because, guys, apostasy is only a generation away. It won't take much for me to run after false gods or sinners. So let's pray. And let us also watch. And let us also humbly fast. And let us be a people, therefore, who longs to serve Jesus Christ and therefore watches and is therefore careful or watchful of the day. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the brief time we've had to look at Your Word this morning. How we pray, O God, that You would indeed take this passage and not make us judges, but make us humble. Take this, Your Word, God, and bind it upon us, that we would be a people who would glory in Christ Jesus, who worship in the Spirit of God and put no confidence in the flesh. Humble us, O God, and make us a people, therefore, broken and quick to say, O God, it's not my strength, it's Yours I need. So take me and use me accordingly. And so, Lord, as a people who look at this list and I pray respond with humility, and a longing all the more for Jesus Christ, for such would be us if it wasn't for Jesus. God, grant His grace as we go to Your table now. Feed us, O Lord. Feed us upon Your body, upon Your blood. Spiritually present, so let us hunger and thirst for You and be spiritually filled and refreshed. So now, God, as we go to this table, feed us to the full. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.